As we continue our study on the doctrine of sin and total depravity, I would ask you to turn once again to the text that we have been using for this study, which is the 19th Psalm. And to refresh our memories, I would ask you to follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 12, where the psalmist writes, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Now, even though as Calvinists we believe that all men are depraved, totally depraved, and by that it includes each one of us here, it is easy to fail to take into our consideration we could have just as easily been deemed objects of wrath by God as objects of mercy. To say anything less than that is to deride grace, and it makes salvation an earned credit. We all tend to think of ourselves as being better than other people. We look around us and say, "I am more good than that person," or "I do not do as many bad things as that bad person," or "the bad things that I do are not as bad as the bad things that that person does." And in doing this, in our minds, we cross the invisible line from seeing ourselves as being absolutely undeserved objects of God's wrath to being earned objects of His mercy. When we say, "I'm a pretty good person," or "I'm not that bad," it is an attack against the goodness and the mercy of God. Do you understand that, dear ones? It is very hard for us not to think in our hearts that the reason that God elected us unto salvation is simply because it was according to His good pleasure, and that it had absolutely nothing to do with us being pretty good people or having at least something good to bring to the table. But in this passage that we're considering for these past several weeks, and where our attention is turned yet once again this morning, we see that David prays that God will save him from his own sin in order that it would not have dominion over him, and that it is only as God saves him from his sin that he will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Why does David pray this way? If David saw within himself the ability to combat his inward inherent sin, why is he asking God to help him? The core difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is this very point. Is man's will free, or is it hopelessly bound to his sin? The Calvinist answers unabashedly but shamefully that man's will is hopelessly bound to sin. Even as we have been considering these past several weeks, while the Arminian, denying the overwhelming preponderance of scriptural evidence, will deny this fact and holds on to the sinful notion, and it is a sinful notion, that there is yet in man some area where sin has not utterly incapacitated him to all good, so that he is yet able to respond to the offer of the gospel. That's what the Arminian believes. If you were to ask the Arminian, Is man totally depraved? They would say yes. And yet they do that with intellectual dishonesty, because they believe that there is some place in the heart of man that has not been utterly and totally incapacitated by sin, so that they are still able to respond to the call of the gospel. And that we utterly and entirely reject. And we reject it. Why? Because the Bible rejects it. It never holds out this hope to us. Whose will is being carried out on earth? Man's will or God's will? We would answer both. But whose will is primary and whose will is secondary? Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 46 and beginning in verse 8 writes, "Remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Martin Luther says, what schoolboy does not understand the meaning of these expressions that are used in this passage? Counsel, will, shall be done, shall stand, have purposed. Why is it that in Orthodox Christianity this is so often viewed as an evil doctrine? The doctrine of God's sovereignty, His predeterminate, eternal will being worked out and carried out in time and in history. When even pagans and heathens recognize the reality that things are fixed, they might call it fate or refer to it as luck, or as in the various pagan religions of the not-so-developed or sophisticated nations, they would come up with different deities in order to describe the reality that things are fixed and predetermined, like the religion of the Norsemen, where they believed that our lives were fixed in the determinate counsel of the three hag spinners that weave the threads of life, who took delight in spoiling happiness amongst men with disappointments and setbacks and losses. The Norsemen recognized, the Vikings and so forth, that all men are bent on their own happiness and are in pursuit of that very thing. When various and sundry other things enter in and upset that, and disrupt it, bringing disappointment, setback, loss, and grief. And they attributed it to these three hag spinners that were weaving the fabric of human history, laughing and delighting to spoil men's pursuit of happiness. Paul says this doctrine of the sovereignty of the will of God is so much a part of all men's thinking that men have to attempt to willingly suppress it in order to not let it impact their daily lives. That's what he's saying in Romans chapter 1. where we read, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What do? They suppress the truth. They know this. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. His eternal power and Godhead refers to His sovereign governing and ruling over the world, over all the affairs of men. So that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This doctrine is universally known among men, and it is written about by the poets of every era and testified to in our own consciences. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, writes, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Keep this in mind, dear ones. Is there unrighteousness with God? The answer is, certainly not. God is never unrighteous in anything that He decrees. This is very important to keep uppermost in your minds as we continue in our consideration this morning. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he what? He hardens. Who does it? God. Not you, not me. God does this. It's his will that's being worked out here. Here, there are some who would say, and by those some I'm referring particularly to the Arminians, that what Paul is referring to is the choices that men make. That he looked down the corridor of time to see who would believe, and that whosoever would believe, these are the ones he elected unto eternal life, and those who would not believe were the ones that he predestinated as objects of wrath. But that is not what this text says. Nowhere in it will you find that notion. It does not say that those who harden themselves, I will harden. God says, "I will harden whom I will harden. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." Martin Luther said in regard to this that God foreknows nothing by contingency. In other words, he doesn't have to wait to see what the will of the creature is before he knows how to act. He knows nothing by contingency, but that he foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his immutable, eternal, and infallible will. And Luther goes on to say it is by this thunderbolt that free will is thrown prostrate and utterly dashed to pieces. Those who therefore would assert free will must either deny this thunderbolt or pretend not to see it or to push it from themselves in a self-conscious rejection and denial. David prays in our text, "Let not my sin have dominion over me. Then I will be free from great transgression." And then he goes on to say, to follow that up by saying, Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. He is asking God to do that which only God can do, to take control of His words, to take control of His thoughts, to direct them towards holiness, because He can't. Lorraine Bettner, in speaking regarding the predestination of God, and in particular man's natural will being enslaved to evil, says this: strictly speaking, we may say man has free will only in the sense that he is not under any outside compulsion which interferes with his freedom of choice or his just accountability. In his fallen state, he only has what we may call the freedom of slavery. He is in bondage to sin and spontaneously follows Satan and his corrupt inner desires. He does not have the ability or incentive to follow God or not to sin. Now we ask, is this a thing really worthy of the name free? And the answer is no. Not free will, but self-will. Self-will would be more appropriately descriptive of man's condition since the fall. It is to be remembered that man was not created a captive to sin, but that he has come into that condition by his own fault. And a loss which he has brought upon himself does not free him from responsibility. After man's redemption is complete, then, and only then, will he spontaneously follow God and do as the holy angels, but never will he become entirely his own master. We are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Martin Luther, not long after he was freed from his Roman Catholic bondage to trying to earn his salvation, engaged in a discussion with another theologian by the name of Erasmus, and in the answer that he put together, it was turned into a book that we know as The Bondage of the Will. And in that book, Luther says this doctrine of the total depravity of man cannot be denied. The book, the main purpose of it was to prove that the will of man is by nature enslaved to evil only. And because it is fond of that slavery, then it is said to be free. But Luther said, whatever man does, he does necessarily, though not with any sensible compulsion. And he can only do what God from eternity willed and foreknew he should do. Which will of God must be effectual and his foresight must be certain. Neither the divine nor human will does anything by constraint. And whatever man does, be it good or bad, he does with as much appetite and willingness as if his will was really free. But after all, the will of God is certain and unalterable, and it is the governess of our wills. He says, when it is granted and established that free will, having once lost its liberty, is compulsively bound to the service of sin and cannot will anything good, I from these words can understand nothing else than that free will is an empty term whose reality is really lost. It follows unalterably that all things which we do, although they may appear to us to be done mutably and contingently, and even may be done thus contingently by us, are yet in reality done necessarily and immutably with respect to the will of God. For the will of God is effective and cannot be hindered, because the very power of God is natural to him, and his wisdom is such that he cannot be deceived. Whose will is being carried out? God's will. Even in our sinning, though He holds us responsible for it, the late Dr. Gordon Clark, in dealing with the issue of man's will being enslaved to sin, rejected the view of man having a free will, saying that the Bible simply does not teach that man in his own strength is free to choose that which is right as opposed to that which is wrong. But he said that free will is not only futile but false. Certainly, if the Bible is the Word of God, free will is false, for the Bible consistently denies free will. To accept free will is to deny the Bible. While we reject the doctrine of free will, we believe that man does have free agency. Free will means there is no determining factor operating on the will, not even God. Free will means that either of two incompatible actions are equally possible, but this we deny and reject. But we do believe in free agency. Free agency goes along with the view that all choices are inevitable. A man is still held responsible for his actions, even without the freedom to do other than what he has done. A man is responsible if he must answer for what he does. A person is responsible if he can be justly rewarded or punished for his deed. This implies, of course, that he must be answerable to someone, and that someone is God. So if God has determined that sin would occur, does it make him the author of sin? This the Bible absolutely rejects. He is not the author of sin, but is he the cause of sin, which is something utterly different. God is the sole ultimate cause of everything. But while he is the ultimate cause of sin, he is not the author of sin. The author is the immediate responsible agent for the sin, and that would be man. Man is the immediate responsible agent of his own sin, but he is not free to do otherwise. For God is the ultimate cause of sin, and this is not blasphemy to say this, it is not heresy. It is simply the recognition that God knows nothing by contingency. Before he called anything into existence, did he know that sin would occur? Did he know the end from the beginning? Yes or no? Yes. What outside force acted on God to compel him to create a universe in which sin would be a part and that sin would corrupt everything? None. There was no outside force acting on God. He did it truly of his own free will. God planned the sin. He caused the sin. But by God causing it, it by no means makes him responsible for it in terms of him being in error for it, because there is no law higher than God. God is perfect and just in all his ways. We are responsible because we have a sovereign. God rules over us. He tells us what to do and what not to do. Is there anyone that tells God what to do or what not to do? No. He decides what is right and what is wrong. He decrees what is just and what is unjust. And there is no one that can impose those same restrictions or contingencies on God. There is no power superior to God. No greater being can hold him accountable. No one can punish him. There is no one to whom God is responsible. There are no laws which God could disobey. The sinner, therefore, and not God, is responsible. The sinner alone is the author of sin. But man has no free will not to sin, because he is a slave to sin. For salvation is purely of grace, and God is sovereign. God is just, and whatever he does is just. His wisdom is much higher than our wisdom. His ways beyond our tracing out. There are many things of the mind of God which we simply cannot follow. But we are responsible for whatever God commands. While he is not in error to command us to do those things, how else could God have commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac and to offer him up as a sacrifice to God, killing him, making a bloody sacrifice of his own son? How could God do that? Sin is only sin when God calls it sin. How could God command the Israelites, when they went into Canaan, to slaughter, to put to the sword every man, woman, and child? Because he is God. He answers to no one. He makes the rules. Now, I know that what I have presented to you this morning raises many questions in your mind, such as, if God has appointed everything, then why should I bother praying? Why should I bother witnessing? Why should I bother doing anything? And the answer is what? It's very obvious. Because God commanded it. God says so, that's why you do it. And furthermore, he has even said that he will work through those things. Why? Because he said so. God has commanded you to pray and has decided that he will answer you according to your prayers. God has commanded you to testify of the gospel to your unbelieving neighbors and friends and family members. And that he will work through your testimony. God tells us that to obey is better than sacrifice, and that if we obey him, we are blessed. If we disobey him, we are cursed. And David had first-hand knowledge of the blessings and curses of God that follow obedience or disobedience. And he also had first-hand knowledge of the closeness, the nearness of his own sin, and the hold that it had on him. And so he prayed, "Let not my sin have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And in another psalm, in Psalm 32, David, again, as he meditates and contemplates his own sin, says, "You are my hiding place." Verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." And skipping down to verse 10, "Many are the woes of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Whatever good there is in us is there by the Spirit of God. Whatever strength we have to call on God in our trouble is as a result of the sovereign grace of God. The ability to act in faith and to perform these things which are pleasing and acceptable to God is as a direct act of the grace of God. Grace will always and ever be as an external force acting on us until we don't need it anymore. Grace does not commingle with our sin. It subdues and vanquishes our sin. But it is an outside force. It is not something that is innate or internal. It is God acting on us, in us, through us. And this is the only way, dear ones, that our acts of faith can be pleasing and acceptable to God. Because in reality, they are God's acts. The faith that we operate by is God's faith. He gives it to us. The grace that we have to say no to sin and yes to godliness is God's strength. It's kept away from us, where it is preserved as a pure entity. Because if it were commingled with our sin, it would become a detestable thing. God views it as a work of Christ. Because indeed and in fact, it is His work as converted people. We so feel the weight of our sin. While we see it interfering with our desire to be godly and holy all the time, we seem utterly helpless to deny its power. And dear ones, that is the truth. So what is the solution? It is this. It is as David has said. Let all who are godly pray to you while you may be found. It is as he said. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Lord, you do that in me and to me, which only you can. You subdue my sin. You vanquish my sin. Because it is too strong a thing for me. I am wholly sold unto sin. Paul said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That is, I have a corrupt nature. I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. In the Roman culture, they witnessed this all the time. Their armies coming back from battle, bringing with them many slaves. And these slaves would be sold at auction. And those slaves could do nothing else but go with their captors, their new master, their new owner, and they knew it. They were slaves. They were not chained, but they were slaves. They were willing slaves. They understood there was this mindset that I have been conquered and vanquished by a more powerful outside force, and now I must submit to that force. And they would live the rest of their lives as willing and obedient slaves. And this actually continued for centuries and millennia, dear ones. But this was the mindset of the people that Paul was writing to in Romans. We are sold as slaves to sin. The only hope we have of escaping it is that we would pray to God. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, it is with a sense of deep humiliation and utter helplessness that we turn to you and we ask you, free us, Lord. Free me from the power of the sin that is at work in me, corrupting me, causing me to do that which I know is bad and wrong and evil. Lord, this is a work that is too great for each one of us here. And so we turn to you, Lord. Do that which we are too weak to do. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.